Good morning. If you have your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 11. Over the last couple of weeks, starting in Romans 9, Paul has been dealing with election and God's choice in our salvation. And in chapter 9, we dealt with the incredible, difficult thing for us to wrestle with, which is God's individual election of individual people. And sometimes people get kind of broken up into two camps, and they think it's either talking about individual election or corporate election as far as a group of people. And the reason for that is pretty simple. In 9, he talks about it one way, and in 10 and 11, he talks about it in a different way. So we've got the individual in 9, and then in 10 and 11, he is speaking more of a corporate election of the Gentiles as well as the Israelites. And this week, we're going to kind of jump into Romans 11 and look at this corporate side of the election and God's plan that he's working throughout history. But I thought it would be good for us to kind of ask some practical questions, because we've dealt with a lot of theology, we've dealt with a lot of information that sometimes you can walk away going, yeah, but how does this help me this week? Like, how does this change the way I interact with people? If I'm struggling in my marriage, like, what good is Romans 9, 10, and 11 for me? So I want to give you a couple of things before we get started and before I read the passage this morning. The first thing is, specifically this chapter, Romans 11, it reminds us of the importance of a vital relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because what we're going to see throughout this chapter is that there were people that had exposure to God's word. They had exposure to the promises of God. They sat under faithful teaching week after week after week for not just years, but centuries. And yet they didn't know God. And so you can be surrounded and immersed in the things of God, in the Word of God, and yet not know God. And that reminds me of a lot of churches today. People go through all manner of effort and works to know Him, but in the end, sadly, they don't know Him. So we need to take care of ourselves and see that we are trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith alone. Not by our church attendance, not by the money we give, not by any other measure that we might have. It's by faith and faith alone in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The second thing that we can see in Romans 11 that I think is practical and very helpful to us, and really we've seen it in 9, 10, and 11, is the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God, right? That Paul has been wrestling with the question, well, what do you do with Israel? God made all these promises to Israel, and yet now they're not coming to faith. The Gentiles are kind of exploding in the church, but very few people, the nation of Israel, are accepting the gospel. So has God, you know, is his promises not really valid? Right? And that's practical for us as Christians, right? If we're putting our faith and trust in Jesus and what he's done, can I really trust it? Can I trust it that he's going to carry me home? That he's going to get me to where he wants me to be? So I think that's a very practical question that gets answered here, again in Romans 11, but 9, 10, and 11. Third and last, like, this passage, it confirms our attitude toward the Jewish people and what it ought to be. And what it ought to be is we should have a sincere desire to see them brought to a saving knowledge of God. That when we talk about the Jewish people, when we talk about God's Israel, I'm not necessarily talking about a geopolitical country that was created. I'm talking about God's Jewish ethnic people. that we should have a love for them and a zeal for them and a desire to evangelize them for the sake of the gospel. Because we see this in Paul. I mean, Paul, his heart is, he says, you know, in the previous chapter, I'd almost give up my salvation, right? He's kind of speaking theoretically because he just spent the chapter before telling us that's not possible. But he's like, I love them so much that this is how much, that if I could just give it up so that all of them would come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would do it. And over the years, the Christian church has been guilty of some anti-Semitic movements. And that's not the way we should respond. Paul teaches us in 9, 10, and 11 that we should have a heart and a desire to see the Jewish people come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think there's some incredibly practical things that we can glean from this morning. So let me read to you Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected this people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word, and thank you for kind of pulling us back and helping us to zoom out in this chapter and see a bigger overarching plan of what you are doing in the world. And Father, this morning as we walk through these verses, God, I pray that you would convict our hearts, Lord. Help us to see where we need to grow in our relationship with you. And Lord, there's probably some in this room, some that know maybe a lot about you. They may know a lot about your word. They may have been in church their whole life, but they don't know you. They don't have that personal relationship with you. And Father, I pray that this morning would be the morning that your spirit would draw them and they would put their faith and trust in you. Father, open up our hearts and our minds and our ears this morning so that we might hear from your spirit. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul starts out this passage in verse 1. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Again, we're dealing with that central issue here of, can we trust the promises of God? To which Paul responds, by no means. And then he gives an example. He says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul is saying here, let me give you exhibit A, me, right? He's like, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you know, some of you are from the South, some of you are not, and I'm sorry about that. But those of us from the South, right, like we want to know who you are. It kind of drives my wife a little crazy sometimes, but when I meet people, is like, who are your parents? Where are you from? Right? You get go for a job interview and they're asking some of these questions and they're like, well, are you related to so-and-so? Do you know, we know somebody with this last name. That's kind of a Southern thing that we do. We want to know how are you connected? And that's kind of what Paul is doing here. He's telling us where he's from. And he's saying that I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that's a pretty good claim. If you're going to claim one of the tribes, that's a pretty good one to try or to claim. Now, all of the tribes kind of, strayed a little bit here and there, and you might remember that in the book of Judges, or the book of Joshua, there were some issues with the tribe of Benjamin, but overall, the tribe of Benjamin was a great tribe to be attached to. Benjamin, for instance, is the only one of Jacob's sons that was born in the land, that promised land, right? Furthermore, Benjamin's territory is where the city of Jerusalem sits, right? This is the premium spot, if you will, in the midst of the land is Jerusalem. And in addition to that, when the 10 tribes of the north rebelled against the king of Israel, who became the king of Judah, and when they rebelled against Judah and set up their own worship to the gods in the two cities in the north, Benjamin was the only tribe who stayed with Judah and aligned himself with the God of Israel. So for all these reasons, Benjamin is a great place to be from. Of all the tribes, this is a great tribe to be from. And Paul is saying, my pedigree is impeccable. I mean, I am a Jew of Jews, if you will. Yet, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you ask this question, has God given up on the nation of Israel? Clearly not. Because I'm a part of it. I'm living proof of the fact that God hasn't given up on his people. Well, that's the explicit thing he's saying. But implicitly, there's something else he's reminding us of. And he's reminding us that even though he is Paul here, he was once the Saul of Tarsus. He was one in which, probably humanly speaking, came the closest to extinguishing the Christian church. For a modern day reference, he was ISIS. When his name was mentioned, there was terror and fear drove in the hearts of Christians. And yet, God saved him. And Paul is saying, like, look at me, right? One, I am a part of the nation of Israel. I am the king terrorist when it comes to the church. And yet, God saved me. Not only did he save me, he then empowered me to be the preacher to the Gentiles. Now, it's not like, okay, well, he was kind of the ISIS of the day, and we're just going to save him, and he's going to stop fighting. Now, Paul says it's much bigger than that. He saved me and changed my heart, turned the direction and trajectory of my life away from persecuting and killing to saving. Not only did he save me, but he is using me. Has God given up on the nation of Israel? By no means. Look what he's doing in my life. And when you think about that this morning, I hope that brings you some hope. Because some of you are sitting here this morning and you're thinking, man, I've come to church before, I've heard the claims of the gospel, but you just don't know what I've done. There's some things from my past that just, they disqualify me from being a Christian, and I'm never going to be able to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see the Apostle Paul and him saying, I am the chief of sinners. And this isn't hyperbole. He knows it. He believes it. And when you look at the history of what he did to the church, it's astonishing that God would even let him live, much less save him, much less make him a preacher of the gospel. And yet, that's exactly what he did. And some of you this morning, you say, I can't get close to God because of something in my past. And the Apostle Paul says, man, step aside. I'm first in line. If there's somebody here that has a reason to not be accepted by this gospel, it's me. If there's anybody that can say, I can't be a Christian because of my past, it's me. So what's keeping you from God this morning? It's not something from your past. The reality is it's something in your present. Your refusal to simply trust in Jesus Christ is because of something that you're doing right now. It's not because of something you did in your past. It's because of a choice that you are making right now. It's your refusal to believe in Jesus. That's the only thing stopping you from becoming a Christian. And we like to say that it's our past, but really it's our present. And Paul is such an encouragement, reminding us that all can come to Christ. That it doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what burdens you walked in with. When you come to Christ, he takes them away. There's no excuse. He's such an encouragement to us. And he goes on in verses 2 through 5. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul makes it very clear that God has not rejected his people. And that can be seen even in his day through this idea and this concept that we've talked about over the last couple of weeks of a remnant, of a group within a group, if you will. And he states this case this way. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And that's the word for God's foreknowledge, his forelove, if you will, as I talked about a couple of weeks ago. His eternal love for his people from the foundation of the world. He says, God cannot reject those that he has set his love on before the foundation of the world. And he says, let me prove it to you now from Scripture. And in verses 3 and 4, he takes us back to the story of Elijah. And you may remember the story of Elijah. But if not, he was the one that contested with the prophets of Baal. And almost all of the prophets of the Lord in the northern kingdom in Elijah's day had been slaughtered and killed by a wicked king and his wife. And Elijah felt utterly alone and isolated as he opposed this idolatry. At one point, he cries out, Lord, I am the only one left who believes in you. You ever had that experience? You ever had that time where you're just like, man, I'm all alone in this. Nobody else gets it. Nobody else believes this. I seem like I'm the only one. That's where Elijah had gotten to. He got into that place. Even though he had won a great victory, he walked away and he felt alone. He said, I'm the only one who worships the God of Israel. They all worship idols now. They worship the Baals of Canaan. And I'm the only one that worships you. And Paul says in verse 4 that God's divine response to Elijah was no Elijah. There is still a significant number of people in this land that worship me. But of course, that's not quite how he puts it here, is it? Notice what he says. There are still 7,000 that I have kept for myself. Isn't it comforting to know that God had a plan? I think that's what Paul is trying to drive home to us here in this verse. When he's talking about this remnant, I have kept for myself 7,000 men. The Lord is saying, look, you think you're alone. You think you're all by yourself. You think you're the centerpiece of this plan that I got going on. I love you, bro, but there's like 7,000 other ones I got just like you. They worship me. They love me. You're not by yourself. He's saying that to encourage Elijah, but he's also saying that to Elijah so that Elijah will zoom out for a second and stop focusing on his story. And instead, look at the bigger story of what God is doing. Some of you here this morning, you're really struggling. And the reason you're struggling is not because of God. It's not because of your past. You're struggling because you're so zoomed in on your life and the circumstances of your life. Maybe it's health reasons. Maybe it's financial reasons. Maybe it's a series of unfortunate events reasons. But you're so focused on you that you struggle with even believing that there is a loving God. Because how could there be a loving God with so much chronic pain in my life? How could there be a loving God with so much financial suffering in my life? And the invitation to you this morning is the same to Elijah. Zoom out for a second. Look at what God is doing. Look at his larger story. And remember, it's his story, not yours. So this is where we get off. We start to think it's about us, and we forget it's about him. That we're actors in his movie. It's not my movie. It's not about me. It's about him. And every once in a while, we need this Elijah moment, don't we? Because we get in that cave. We get depressed. We get discouraged. We get to focusing on just us. Instead of remembering that God is at work. Maybe you're here this morning and your business is just is struggling and you're like, man, I don't know if we're going to be able to be open next week. The story God is telling is bigger than your business. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than the circumstances in your life. And listen, the opposite of this is true too. We tend to get in that place of struggle and we think that's only when things are not going our way. But I want to remind you, where was Elijah? See, some of you walked in this morning and you're actually doing pretty great. Your business is booming. Financially, you're fine. Your health is wonderful. If you remember the story of Elijah, he just won a major victory. He just overcome incredible odds. And what did he do? He turned his focus on himself. And see, we're just as guilty of this. When things get going great, when business is good, we don't pay attention to God and his story. We're more focused on ourselves. And maybe that's where you're at this morning. You're on the other end of the spectrum. And you need to be reminded this morning that the story isn't about you. It's about God. He goes on in verse 6. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. In verse 6, he kind of pauses for a moment and he says, I've just told you about that remnant that was saved by grace. And I want to make it clear to you, as crystal clear as I possibly can, that remnant, it wasn't saved by works at all. It was by grace and grace alone that they were saved. And then in verse 7, he emphasizes the source of that grace, the source of our salvation, and that's the grace of God. That he is the source. He is the one from which salvation flows. It is not from us that it flows. It is from him. That remnant that was left, it came through a saving faith in God. He saved for himself 7,000 people. He chose them, and they obtained it. And then in verses 7 all the way to 10, Paul's going to pile up four scripture passages and two Old Testament quotations to prove his case. He wants to make it crystal clear that God's grace is what makes the distinction in our lives. And I want to remind you that when we contemplate God's sovereignty, when he speaks here of the hardening of Israel, that we must remember that he is just. And I spoke about God's hardening a couple of weeks ago and the idea of us hardening our hearts and God allowing us to continue to harden our heart. See, some people struggle with this because they think it is an active thing in which God is doing, but in reality, it is a passive thing, that we are quite capable and more than able to harden our hearts. And it is only if God intervenes in our heart that they will not be hardened. But it is not as though God is sitting up there saying, I'm just going to harden that person. No, we're quite capable of doing that ourselves. So we must remember that God is just. Paul goes on at the end of verse 7, all the way through verses 10, to make one more point. And that is that the rejection of the gospel reflects a hardened heart, and it leads to a further hardening of the heart in the nation of Israel. He says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, there's a lot of people that even some claim to be Christians who go around telling people that, you know what, you don't need Jesus. There's all these other ways you can get to heaven. They're really all of these other religions. I mean, they're all leading to the same place. And they may seem like good and moral people to say that. But Paul here says something quite different. For Paul, salvation comes through God, through his son Jesus Christ, period. Anything else leads to a hardening of the heart. And we have to be really careful here, because he's telling us something that really, if you stop and think about it, is quite scary. Is that whenever you tell someone, hey, there's another way to get to heaven, what you're doing is you're helping to harden their heart. And let's be honest, none of us need any help with hardening our heart toward God. That's something that we're quite capable of doing. A sinner's heart, it doesn't need any help. And yet, when we stop proclaiming that Jesus Christ and his gospel is the only way to heaven, we're assisting and we're helping in the hardening of people's hearts. And that hardening is something that gets progressively worse. That as a heart is hardened, it continues to get harder and harder. This is why we have to be really careful, guys, of putting our faith and trust in anything apart from Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. You hear me talk about it a lot. That it is Jesus, period, not Jesus plus anything. This is one of the subtle ways in which we struggle with what Paul is saying here about this hardening effect. What I mean by that is we add things to Jesus. Most of the church and most Christians, I mean, they're smart enough to not throw Jesus out. They know He's important. But what they do is they tend to add things to Jesus. Well, it's Jesus plus church attendance. It's Jesus plus reading your Bible a certain amount of times a day or a week, right? And it's subtle, because these are good things. These are things that, as a Christian, you should want to do, but they can never become a work in which your salvation is based upon. Now, that's what people do in the Christian world, and as Christians, we have to be careful of that. But we're not the only ones that do that. We tend to add other things to Jesus. It's Jesus plus this product is going to help me. Jesus plus me going and doing this, serving and helping the poor. I got to do this. Like, again, I'm not saying anything that we should not help the poor. But that in and of itself doesn't save us. And when we start adding things to Jesus, we're subtly hardening people's hearts toward faith in Him alone. And that is something that we have to be very, very careful of. Because what Paul says here is as they harden their hearts, God gave them over to hardening their hearts more. He allowed their eyes to continue to be darkened. He gave them over to a stupor. He just let them continue in their folly and in their sin. And we have to be very careful that we are not helping to harden the hearts of those around us. It's one of the reasons why we need to be proclaiming the gospel constantly. Just as a practical matter in our lives. Because otherwise people might begin to look at us and go, well, you know, the reason why they're successful is they work hard. And what I need to do to be successful is work hard. Instead of proclaiming the gospel and saying, listen, I work hard because Jesus Christ loved me and I am working as unto the Lord. Right? That's practicing preaching the gospel to the people around you so that they know that the source of your hard work is not yourself. It's Jesus Christ. Listen, this is why we have to share the gospel. If we don't share the gospel, we're in danger of teaching people that there are another way. Guys, we don't want to be guilty of this. Because like I said, sinners don't need any help in hardening their heart. They're more than capable of doing it themselves. And we don't need to have a part to play in that. So don't contribute to the darkening of another person's heart by giving them hope or her hope in anything other than Jesus Christ. Paul says a person's response to the gospel is a gauge of the heart. And the frightening thing is when we are disobedient, God hardens the heart further. It's a message that we talked about a couple of weeks ago with Pharaoh. That as he continued to harden his heart, God gave him over to that heart. God's grace and His grace alone is what makes the distinction. Most of you should remember how hard your hearts were. I remember how hard my heart was. It was so hard, it took divine intervention to overcome it. So I want to end this morning by just kind of challenging you a little bit about the big picture of God. Because again, as we go through 11 this week and next week, and the Gentiles are engrafted in, and we talk about that part of God's plan, that really what we're talking about in 11 is the big picture. And really, I think it's one of the most helpful and practical things that we can get from this passage. Because sometimes we're so down on our problems, we're so down on life that we lose the big picture. And when we do, we're in danger of missing God's grace. And many times it takes someone else to come alongside and to kind of point out, don't you see God's grace here? Don't you see how God is moving here? And we're so busy focused on ourselves that we can't even see that. And we need, so you know, we're struggling in our marriage and you kind of need somebody to come alongside of you and say, hey, but do you see how God is working? And reminding you of the big picture of what's going on. Some of you need this as parents right now. You're so focused on the 2-year-old or the 4-year-old or the 6-year-old or the 13-year-old or the 20-year-old. And that stage of life, and you get so zoomed in and so focused on that you can almost get hopeless that it's ever going to get any better. I was sitting in Horseshoe yesterday, and there was a couple of families with us, and this mother looked over at me, and this 2-year-old was just, going. And we're on the edge of, you know, a canal, and she's worried she's going to fall in the canal every 2 seconds. And she looks at me, and she goes, tell me it gets easier. And I said, well, it gets different. I don't know about easier, but yes, will this phase of life pass? Will this worrying about her falling into a canal? Yeah, to some degree. But there'll be something else. And the danger we have as parents is we get so focused in on where we're at that we need to be reminded, we need to pull back some. And I want to encourage you guys that's part of what Sundays are about. One of the reasons why we meet weekly is not because of some tradition. We actually experimented with meeting different ways. But one of the things that God brought me back to and brought us back to was that we're forgetful people. And if we go longer than 6 days without intentionally focusing on God, we will forget God. We'll get so wrapped up in our lives and our schedules and our things that we will forget Him. And we need to come and worship as a way of pulling back and remembering that, you know what, God, there's something bigger going on. And some of you probably wonder, why are we always talking about a church plan in Manchester or Paris or Guatemala or Africa? Why are we talking? Because listen, we're a part of something bigger. It's bigger than this one building. It's bigger than Lake City. We work with other churches because we want y'all to be reminded that, hey, it's about something bigger than just us. And it's so easy for us to forget that. And when we do, we are in danger of being depressed and discouraged, just like the prophet Elijah. And getting to that place of just crying out and saying, God, I'm the only one you got left. I mean, that's pretty self-absorbed. Like, I'm the only one that worships you in the whole world.
Genuinely.
The right way. I mean, there's these other people, but, you know, they don't quite got the theology right.
And we need God to remind us that, listen, I'm working in places and in ways that you can't even imagine. That there are churches. I was having lunch this week with some pastors, and one of the pastors is a Church of God pastor. And I was talking to them, and they looked at me funny. They're like, "You hang out with a Church of God pastor? Listen, I got more in common with him than I got in a lot of Baptist pastors. You never know where God has someone working. Don't let titles and names fool you. God is a big God. And this morning, maybe you needed to be reminded of that. The reality is we need to be reminded of it regularly. And I want to pray for you this morning, because maybe you came in here either high on life or low on life. And either way, you came in here self-absorbed, self-focused, and it was about you. This morning, I pray, and it is my sincere desire that every one of you know Christ, that you put your faith and trust in him and him alone. Doesn't matter what you've done. Paul's a great example of that. God can make something out of nothing. He does it all the time. And some of you here this morning, you are Christians, but you forgot. And I want to pray for you this morning that your eyes would be opened. Let's pray. Father,